Turn to our theme verse, not the one on the bottom, 1 John 4:4. We're going to look at that one tomorrow night. I want us to look at 2 Kings chapter 6, and I want to talk to you about the God of angel armies. We just had the song about it. The God of angel armies. I want you to imagine what it would be like if you, like Elisha, were surrounded by an invisible army of warrior angels. Now see, part of the problem that we have in our generation is that we have the idea of angels like little cherubs. We picture angels as either very meek and mild, and they kind of walk around with their hands folded and they're very sweet, or they're little cherubs like little fat babies that fly around and shoot people with arrows, you know, Cupid and all that. What I want you to think about is the angels that we're talking about as spirit warriors. We're talking about spirit champions. We're talking about warriors like you and I have never seen, surpassing anything that man has ever seen on this planet. And yet they've been there all through the ages. And in the story that we have before us, we have a prophet who is God's main man of the hour. He is God's spokesman in his time. And he is called by God to carry a message to people very much like the people today. People that don't want to listen, people that don't want to hear, people that are too busy to take time to think about spiritual things. See, I drew an illustration earlier, young people, in the adult class, and I want to show it to you. Because whether you realize it or not, you live at the intersection of two worlds. There's much more than just what you see around you. And these two worlds are made up of the one that you see, which we'll call the material world, or the natural world, and the one that you don't see is the spiritual. And it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, and it doesn't matter whether you want to be a part of it or not, because whether you like it or not, right there is where you are. You live with a foot in both worlds. And both worlds affect you. And right now, I would imagine that the natural world or the material world probably has the greatest influence on you. But somewhere along the line in your life, my prayer is that the spiritual world is going to occupy your attention and grip your mind and infuse your heart and your soul with a fire and a passion that goes beyond what you can see and what you can touch and what your five senses are able to perceive. So we're going to ask God to do something in that line tonight, and if you even give him half a chance, he'll change your life. So I want you to join me in prayer, and then we're going to look at the story, we're going to look at another story, and then we're going to talk about what it means. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather ourselves together this evening, we come before the throne of your grace, pleading with you to have mercy on us. Father, we are sinful far beyond even our own capacity and ability to understand. We have thought and said and done more evil than we will ever be aware of. And yet, Father, you loved us in spite of ourselves and in spite of our sin because you created us. You are our Heavenly Father. And though we deserve nothing but the lake of fire, you chose to send your own Son into this world, to suffer at the hands of your own creation, to live his entire life as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, never knowing most of the joys, most of the pleasures, and most of the things of this life that bring us happiness. He lived apart from those things and set those things aside because from his youth, his eyes were fixed on the cross. He knew that he had come into this world for one reason and one reason only, and that was to love us enough to die for each and every one of us. So, Father, I pray that as the Word is open tonight, God the Holy Spirit will impress on the souls of the young men and young women, the adults, that are gathered here tonight, the love of Christ. And to help us to realize not only what He has done for us, but what You do for us every day. Elisha was surrounded by an army of spirit warriors, and so are we. And I pray that You'll make this clear to us and plain to us tonight as we study Your Word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You all know the story. We've touched on it several times in the classes. Elisha and his servant are in a city called Dothan. The king of the Syrians, who wants to defeat the king of Israel, or Samaria at that time, as it was called, wants to kill Elisha, or at the very least capture him. And the reason is because Elisha is said to know what he says in his bedroom. You know, if somebody knew what you're saying in your bedroom, you'd want to be pretty careful what you say, right? But Elisha was informed by God, and therefore Elisha informed the king of Israel, king of Samaria, and therefore he was able to escape. So the king of Syria sends an army. They surround the city of Dothan at night. Elisha and his servant wake up the next morning. The servant walks out, takes one look, sees an army surrounding the city, and panics. And you know what? That's just like each and every one of us. Every time we see a problem, and we forget that there's a God of solutions. Elisha prays that God will allow his servant to see what he knows is there. Because he says to the servant, "Fear not." You know, everybody likes to drive around with their trucks and their cars with stickers on them that say, "No fear." That is the most empty boast that any human soul, the most arrogant boast that any human soul has ever made. The very first emotion of the human soul is fear. You are born into fear. And we're told in the Scriptures in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, that fear dominates every aspect, every moment of human life. And fear drives you young people to do things that, if you had any sense, you wouldn't do. Fear of not being accepted, fear of not being popular, takes more young lives than probably anything else. I remember one time my wife and I were at a place called Grasshopper Point in Arizona, and there's a beautiful river that runs through a canyon, and there are cliffs that go up away from the river, and there was a group of kids there, and they all started egging this one kid on, saying, "I dare you to jump from this one cliff top about 35 feet up." It wasn't the height that made it difficult. You had to not only jump 35 feet into the water, which was plenty deep, but you had to jump about 20 feet out to miss the cliffs below you. And this kid was up there, and he was getting ready to run, and I was standing on a cliff below him, and I knew I could look at this kid and tell he ain't athletic enough to make that leap. And I saw his kids, his friends on the bank, and they're all saying, "Come on, Joe, come on, Joe, you can do it. You can do it. You're a coward if you don't do it." And I yelled up at him and I said, "Those are not your friends. They don't care a thing about you. To them, they're going to laugh if you jump and shatter a leg, break your back, or break your neck and die." Hey, is that better? Wow, I can hardly stand myself now. Get your hand out of my pocket. Okay. I believe if that boy had jumped that night, that afternoon, at the very least, he would have been crippled for life. But he was willing to do it until I talked sense into him because he was afraid. In order to prove that he wasn't afraid, he was willing to make a leap that might have wrecked him for life. I can't tell you, young people, in my lifetime, how many of the kids I went to school with died young because someone egged them on, or ended up crippled because someone threatened them that they might not be accepted or they might not be popular. So the whole point that I'm making is that the servant of Elisha was afraid. He was terrified because he saw an army surrounding him. And as you and I look at the world around us today, we can find a thousand, a million reasons to be afraid. I don't even have to go through them. Every single person in this room has faced fears today. And you'll face more tomorrow. And there are those little thoughts that creep into the back of your mind, and I well remember one that was always creeping into mine, which was a justified fear, and that was, I knew when I died as a young teenager, I knew when I died I had to face God, and I knew I wasn't ready. I knew that death was coming. Believe it or not, 5 out of 5 people die. Someone showed me a shirt today. Statistics show that 5 out of 5 people die. And 10 out of 10 die, and 100 out of 100 die, and the point is, everybody's going to die. And all of us like to think that we've got more time, but you don't know how much time you have. I'll tell you in a few moments about a young man I talked to that thought he had a lot of time. And he had the same attitude that maybe some of the young folks have here tonight. I've got plenty of time. But he didn't have plenty of time. So when Elisha's servant says, there's an army around us, and what are we going to do? Elisha says, hey, fear not. There's a big difference, young people, between no fear and fear not. Please, young folks, concentrate, because the more I have to stop and talk to you, the longer it takes. Y'all want to get out of here quick? I know you do. I'm not going to let you get out too quick, but the more attentive you are, the quicker we can get through it. Elisha said, fear not, because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Young people, you're going to face a life-threatening situation. You're going to face a fearful situation. Somewhere along the line in your life, as everybody does, you're going to come up against things you don't know how to handle and you don't know how to face and you don't know how to meet. And when you face it, the question is, are you going to look at the problem like the servant of Elisha and say, what do we do, and panic? Or are you going to have that mindset of Elisha, who I don't believe saw this army? Look at what he said here. Verse 15 of 2 Kings 6, when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. I find it very interesting that the angelic army was there to protect Elisha. He was the central focus of their presence. But by the advantage of being associated with Elisha, the servant was protected as well. But here's the point. The servant saw the problem. Elisha knew where the solution was. And the solution was in the divine provision of protection for him. How would you like to live your life knowing that nothing can touch you until God's purpose for you has been fulfilled? That you are invincible until you have run your race. That there is nothing on this earth that can threaten you until your job is done. That's a lot of confidence. Elisha had that kind of confidence. And we read these passages, young people and adults, and we think, well, that's true for Elisha. He was a good guy. He was one of God's favorites. He was a prophet. I want to tell you something, and this may shock you. If you're here tonight, young man, young woman, adult, and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your status with God is greater than the status of the prophet Elisha. And why is that? Because you live in the church age. You live in the most unique age in all of human history, between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. You live after the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you live in a time when God has chosen to do something above and beyond anything that He's ever done before, and that is take every single believer who trusts in His Son and place them into eternal union with Christ. And Paul uses that phrase over and over and over in all of his writings, we are in Christ. Elisha was not in Christ. That position was not yet available. That status was not yet open. It's open to you and I. And to be in Christ means that where He is, we are, and where we are, He is. tomorrow night we're going to see it. Greater is he who is in you than he that's in the world. We have something far greater than what Elisha had. But you have to believe it to get the benefit from it. Elisha had to pray for the servant's eyes to be open. Elisha didn't need his eyes open. He took by faith what he knew to be there. Well, that's Elisha. Let's look at David. Turn back. Back toward the book of Genesis. Go back to 2 Samuel. If you have your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is fighting with the Philistines. And you remember the Philistines are the ones that Goliath came from, and the other giants. They were fearful warriors. And this is very early in David's rulership over Israel as king. And he fights the Philistines over and over and over. He conquers Jerusalem earlier in chapter 5. We're not going to look at that. We might just notice 2 Samuel 5:10, it says, "So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." What does God of hosts mean? Anybody know? God of the armies. Did you know that your God is a warrior? Have you ever thought of God as a warrior? You know, we have had such a watered-down gospel, such watered-down Bible teaching given to us for so many years, and we think of Jesus as the meek and the mild, and he was all of that, and very gracious and compassionate, but he's also a warrior. We say God is love, but we leave out the fact that he's also a God of war and a God of judgment. In fact, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3 says, "The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name." A man of war. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 20, verse 11, "The Lord is with me as a mighty warrior." He understood that God fought for those that he loves and defends those who believe in him. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, John sees the Lord Jesus Christ shortly before he comes to this earth, and he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is a warrior designation. And in passages like Romans chapter 9 and verse 28, James chapter 5 and verse 4, he's called the Lord of Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. See, your God is a warrior God. Your God is a captain of an army that is greater than any army that has ever marched, than this world has ever seen. And it's made up of countless mighty beings that are greater in wisdom and strength than you and I can even comprehend. That God who leads that army delivers Elisha on that day and delivers David on this day. Notice in 2 Samuel 5, verse 22, it says, "Then the Philistines went up again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, 'You shall not go up. Circle around behind them. Come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines.' And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." Footsteps in the treetops. Wait, God said, until you hear the sound of marching in the treetops. What was going on? There was an angelic army on the move. There was a spirit army that was moving to fight the battle for David and with David and to help him win. I want you to notice several things that went on in this. Number one, David has a problem. And his problem is the Philistines, and that's a pretty big problem. If you study history, you find out that the Philistines came from ancient Crete. There was an explosion of people around 1200 B.C., and a certain number of those people set out in ships and came to the coast of Israel, and they were known as the Sea People. They were called the Mycenaeans. They were actually the ancestors of those who were known later as the Spartans. Anybody see the movie 300? Their ancestors were these guys. The Mycenaeans sent their sons off at the age of 7. The mother would see the boy off at the door at the age of 7 to send him off to the military camp, and they sent them off with this statement, "Come back a man or don't come back at all." You remember in the movie of the 300 when the woman sent Leonidas off and she said, "Come back with your shield or on it. In other words, you either come back victorious or you stay there till you die. Even the Romans picked this idea up when the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 says, put on the full armor of God and stand firm. He was borrowing language from the Roman military. And the Romans were not big guys. The average Roman was about 5'3". And yet the Roman army defeated the greatest armies of the ancient world. The Thracians were an average of 6'5 to 7 feet tall. They carried a broadsword that was so huge it took 2 men to carry it. And they were defeated by the Roman army. Because the Romans were so well disciplined and so well trained, and they had 3 ranks of the Roman army. They had the beginners called the Principes, and they would just run forward with their spear and throw their spear, and then they would retreat. And then the second line would move up, and they were called the Hastati. Sorry, the first line was the Hastati, because Hasta means the spear, the javelin. So the Hastati would throw their spear, and then as they retreated, the Principes would come up, and they were the young, strong men. And they would engage the enemy in hand-to-hand combat. But even though they were young and strong, they lacked experience and battle wisdom. And as they began to wear down, then the old warriors would begin to move forward. They were called the Triarii. The Triarii believed that each one of them could take a square of ground, approximately a yard square, and they would stand, and they would face the enemy, and they would hold their shield, which was not only a protection, it was a weapon. They fought with the shield and with the sword. And they would line up, and as the Triarii moved forward, and the Principes, exhausted and wounded, would fall back, the Triarii would move forward and take their stand. They called it a quarter stance, very much the same as a martial arts stance. And they would look up the line, and they would begin very low and then louder and louder and louder to say over and over and over, stay ta, stay ta, stay ta, stay ta, stay ta, which was Paul's term in Ephesians 6:14, stand firm. And they knew that as long as this man held his ground and this man held his ground, they could not be defeated, and they had another motto, and that motto was death or victory, because they would not retreat. Now, these were great warriors in the ancient world. But you know what? These folks David's facing were as bad as any of them. The Philistines were ferocious warriors. And so David has a problem. That's the first thing. The second thing, what does he do about it? He prays. He does the smart thing. He goes to God. If you have a problem that needs a solution, why not go to the one who has all the answers? So he takes his problem to God and says, what do I do? He prays for wisdom. He prays for guidance. He prays for direction. And the Lord says, you know, the logical thing would be to go up and attack him from the front. I don't want you to do that. Sometimes God's guidance goes counter to human understanding. Sometimes his guidance is counterintuitive, contrary to logical thinking. So he says, I want you to circle around behind. I want you to take your stand by those mulberry trees back there, and when you hear the wind in the mulberry trees and you begin to hear the sound of marching, you know that the angel army is on the move. And when the angel army is on the move, that's when you go and strike them and you win. Because you see, David understood something that Elisha understood as well. In every earthly conflict, there is a spiritual conflict as well. Whenever human armies clash, there are spirit armies that are clashing behind the veil that we can't see. The angels of God against the demons of Satan. And every outbreak of war and fighting and affliction in this world is an expression of invisible fighting that is going on behind the scenes. And therefore, if you don't move when the army of God moves, if you don't strike when the army of God says strike, if you're not in step with the plan and the purpose of God, you're going to lose. It doesn't matter if you're just facing a personal problem, a spiritual problem, or if you're facing an army. So we have 2 incidents here where we see the angel army of God. What does this have to do with you and I? Well, it brings me to the point that I really want to get across tonight. And that is your guardian angel. You ever heard of a guardian angel? Anybody ever tell you about guardian angels? Sometimes we joke about them. You know, I used to say that my guardian angel is probably pretty beat up by now. As many things as he saved me from. And sometimes you see people who are kind of what we call accident prone. It's like they can't walk without falling down. You know, they turn around and they stumble and they hit their head against the wall or something. They must have a guardian angel on hand to keep them from hurting themselves. And he probably, you know, gets pretty tired. I wish this guy had learned to walk. We joke about it, but do we really believe it? How many of you believe that you have a guardian angel? I'm not really asking you to raise your hands, but thanks for raising your hands. How much do you know about your guardian angel? What's he look like? What's he talk like? What's he do? Do you have any explanation for why you are alive today when other people your age are not? You see, in my class from high school, there aren't very many of us left. You say, well, that's because you're older than dirt. Well, that's part of it. But I'll tell you the tragic thing. There were a whole bunch of young men and young women that died within a year or two of graduating from high school. Stupid things. Car accidents. Drug overdose. Some went to war. Died in Vietnam. I had a very close friend in high school. He wasn't doing well in school. He dropped out of school, decided to go join the Marines. He came back on his leave after he got through boot camp, all dressed up in his dress blues. Man, he looked sharp. Everybody slapped him on the back, told him how proud they were of him, and he went off to Vietnam, and within 6 weeks he was dead. He was 17 years old. Why are you here when so many others are not? I want to challenge you to think that maybe it's because God's protecting you. And if God's protecting you, it may be because He has a purpose for you. And if He's protecting you for a purpose and you choose not to do His purpose, is He going to keep protecting you the way He has? You don't need to turn to all these passages, but I'm going to give you 8 points on guardian angels. I want you to just listen and think about this. The first point that I want to give you is that every infant born into this world, those little kids that we saw running around here, these little babies that we see here, every infant that comes into the world is immediately given a guardian angel. I want to show you the passage. I'm going to read it for you from Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." He's talking about little children. "For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Isn't this interesting? Not only does He tell us that every child has a guardian angel, but He gives us the reason why God gives a guardian angel to every child. And that is the purpose of the guardian angel is to protect that child so it can come to faith in Jesus Christ. You're here today because a guardian angel defended you. You may be able to think of situations where you could have died, maybe where you should have died, and somehow you miraculously came through it. If I began to list, and I'm sure all the other adults that are in this room could match my story for story, but I can look back and find so many times when I should have died. And yet somehow I live. I know Fassel can. Talk to him a little bit about guardian angels. He knows they're there. He's probably on, you know, good talking terms with his. But I want you to get one point out of this fact that every infant has a guardian angel, and that is that guardian angel only stays with that infant until that infant makes a resolute decision to reject Jesus Christ. Young people, what I'm saying is this. Youth camp may be, for many young people, the point where the guardian angel is recalled. It may be at a youth camp where a young person says, "I've heard this stuff, I've been given this all my life, and I'm tired of it, I don't want to hear it anymore, I don't believe it," and God says to the guardian angel, "Come on home." This person's not going to believe. They're too wrapped up in the boys, too wrapped up in the girls, too wrapped up in popularity, too focused on having a good time, and hell is waiting. Just come on home. And that's a frightening thought. And I don't want that to happen. And my responsibility is to make sure that everyone within the sound of my voice knows if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may not get another chance. You may. God's gracious. But I can't promise it. The second thing I want you to know, before I go on, I want to tell you about a young man that I shared the gospel with. I call him Bobby. It wasn't his name, but Bobby's good enough. Many people here have probably heard me tell the story about Bobby. He was a young guy in school. He used to come over to my house all the time. One time we sat down in our upstairs room, and he began asking me questions, and he wanted to know what it was that made me tick and why I was into this Bible thing all the time. And I sat there for 2 hours, and I went through the Bible with him, and I shared the gospel with him, and I did everything I could to try to bring that young man to Christ. And he was like that close. I thought any minute he was going to respond positively to the gospel. But at the end of 2 hours, I said, "Well, Bobby, what do you think? What are you going to do?" And he said, "I think you're probably right." But he said, "You know, I'm having fun right now." He was popular, he was good looking, he was athletic, and he said, "I'm having such a great time. I'm going to put it off. I'll think about believing in Christ later." When he left that night, it broke my heart. And I was shocked, but I wasn't all that much surprised 2 months later when he took an overdose of drugs and died. That's been 40-some years ago, and he's still in hell tonight. And he's got eternity. And the first second Bobby was in hell seemed like forever. And yet, after 40 years, he hasn't even started on eternity. It's a terrible thing to think of hell. No one in the Bible spoke more about hell than the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't hear about hell anymore today. We don't want to talk about it. We don't talk about sin and judgment and hell. It's not popular. It's still true. And no matter how much you deny the truth, young people, it'll always be true. It'll never change for you. It breaks my heart every time I think of Bobby because he was so close, but he turned away. And I often wonder, was that the point where his guardian angel received the order, let him go, turn him loose, pull back your protection? Could have been. Second thing I want you to understand is that only those who believe in Jesus Christ have a guardian angel for life. I'm not going to turn to this passage, but it's in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, where the author is talking about the difference between Christ and angels and how Christ is so much greater than angels. And he says, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" And then he goes on in verse 14 to say, "Are they not all ministers sent, or servants sent to minister to those who will inherit eternal life?" Listen closely, young people. Are angels not servants of God that are sent to minister to those who will inherit eternal life? It's only those who come to faith in Christ that are going to have that servant angel, that mighty warrior, that defending and avenging angel standing over them and guarding them throughout their life. It always grips me so much when I stand in front of a group of young people like this because, you know, this camp's been going on since 1979. It's a long time, 1979. Young people, do you have any idea how many of the young people that I've stood and looked in their faces are no longer with us? Do you have any idea how many sad stories there are of kids that I can still remember in my mind who sat there during class and laughed and played and wrote notes and, you know, did all the stuff they wanted to do, and they're gone? I could begin naming them off for you. And I often wonder, where are they? Because this life is only the beginning. And when you leave this life, you go somewhere. And the greatest question that your soul will ever contemplate is, where will you spend eternity? The greatest answer that you'll ever find is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have eternal life. Only believers have a guardian angel for life. The third thing I want you to understand is that the guardian angel may, I'm going to emphasize that word, even take on your appearance. Let's look at Acts chapter 12. This is interesting. I'm just kind of having fun with this one, but I think it's interesting. In Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison. and the church is having a prayer meeting, and they're praying for Peter to be delivered from prison, and an angel shows up and kicks Peter in the side and wakes him up, and the chains fall off, and he tells him to put his robe and his sandals on, and the gate opens, and they walk out of the prison, and the angel disappears. So Peter kind of comes to and says, I guess I'm free. He thought he was dreaming. He walks down the street to the house where they're having the prayer meeting. He starts knocking on the door. Inside, everybody's praying, God, please deliver Peter. Please save Peter, because they just killed James a couple of days before. So Peter's knocking at the gate. A young lady comes to answer the gate. It says in verse 13, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, the girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate. She's so excited, she goes, hey, Peter's free, and she runs back in the house and leaves him. He's still knocking, you know. She goes in to tell everyone that Peter stood before the gate, and they said to her, you're beside yourself. She kept insisting, no, it's Peter. And they said, nah, it's his angel. Why would they say it's his angel? Rhoda is saying, it looks like him. No, it's not him. It sounds like him. No, it can't be him. He's in prison. Well, if it looks like him and sounds like him, but it's not him, who is it? And they're saying, well, it's his angel. Now, I don't know what these people knew. I don't know what Jesus may have passed on to them. But the implication in my mind is that maybe the guardian angel even so identifies with us that he actually adopts something of our looks and something of the sound of our voice. I know among the angels, there's probably some angel up there saying, man, did you have to look like him? But the point that's important is that they identify so completely with us. Their interest is your interest. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 that the angels in heaven crane their neck. The word that he uses in the Greek is a word that means to stretch your neck and look down, because he says the angels are so interested in what's going on down here that they are straining their necks to watch God work in your life. Your life is so important. What your life means in the plan of God is so important that the angels in heaven are standing there saying, wow, I can't believe what God is doing with this young man, this young woman. I can't believe how great they're going to be, because I hope you all realize, because we live in this unique time called the church age, because we are in Christ, because we are seated with Him in heavenly places, the Bible tells us that when we stand in heaven, the angels are going to stand in awe of us. We are going to hold a position above them. We are going to reign and rule over them. And won't it be amazing to one day walk up and reach out and shake hands or give a big hug to your guardian angel? And he says, man, I'm glad I can't go to hell because you put me through hell. Who knows? The fourth point I want to make is that even the Lord Jesus Christ had angels that served him. Remember the story of the temptation? He's out there in the wilderness. The devil comes and tempts him again and again and again. And the Lord Jesus wins the victory by quoting the Word of God. And finally it says the devil left him. And then what happened? He's gone 40 days without food, 40 days in the wilderness among the wild beasts. And then he had to face the devil in hand-to-hand combat through the temptations. And he was completely, utterly, physically, and spiritually spent. Matthew 4:11 says, and the angels came and ministered to him. Do you not see God's sense of humor in this? Do you not see His amazing grace and compassion in this? Here the Creator of the universe, who became a helpless infant and grew up to be a man, defeats the devil in face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat, and then is so weakened that the angels have to come and minister to him. Can you imagine what those angels who knew him before he became a man, who saw him in glory before the world began, who saw him when he hurled the sun, the moon, and the stars into space and created the world, and they saw his power and his greatness and his glory, and now they see him weak and helpless and needy, and they go to him and they minister to him. I don't know about you, but that's an astounding thought to me. Number one, because of his great humility. And number two, how powerful must they be? Jesus Christ had guardian angels. Fifth, angels not only guard believers, they also fight to defend the nation of Israel. If you read, I'll turn to it just so I can read it for you in the book of Daniel. Daniel tells us that certain angels have a very special relationship with the nation of Israel. In Daniel chapter 12, speaking about the end time right before the second advent, Daniel says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even unto that time." This is the message that's being given to Daniel. What I get out of this is if it were not for the angelic armies under the leadership of Michael protecting the nation of Israel, it would not exist today. They would never make it through the tribulation period. Angel armies are going to fight in their defense. But you have angels fighting and standing for you. And it should make a difference in your life. The sixth thing I want us to understand is that the goal of your guardian angel is to defend you from satanic forces until God's plan is fulfilled in your life. Psalm 91, if you want to turn with me there. This is a verse that the devil quoted to Jesus to try to tempt him and lead him astray. Psalm 91, David wrote this, and he says, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, that in their hands they may bear you up, lest you should dash your foot against a stone." Think of this. David is thinking of this for himself. God has given his angels charge over him to protect him in all his ways. But the devil knows that because Christ became a man, now it applies to him. And so as he's trying to tempt the Lord Jesus to cast himself down from the temple, he says, "Cast yourself down. Watch the angels come and deliver you. It'll be a proof to everybody you're the Messiah." Jesus said, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Is this not amazing? The one who created Satan is now standing in the form of a man telling Satan that Satan is not supposed to tempt the one who created him. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Kids, these two worlds that we live in the intersection of have two totally different mindsets. And the mindset of one is dominated by Satan. That's why he's called the God of this world. And the mindset of the other is dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the attitude of Satan is always an arrogant attitude, and the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ is always humble. That's why arrogance always leads to disaster. The more you think of yourself, the more you set the stage for a life of misery. The more you learn to humble yourself and be small in your own eyes and depend on God's word and God's grace, the more you set yourself up. I was very challenged and moved and gratified at this young man's message at the flag the other night. I mean, here stands a guy that, you know, we all wish we could look like him. Big, strong, well-spoken. You said you're not a good speaker, man. You're wrong. You got a gift. Some of us call it the curse. It's the call on your life. When Jalen stood there and spoke with an attitude of humility and showed his humbleness before God, not a pride in how I look, not a pride in the gifts God's given me, the physique, the strength, any of that. Humble, small, before God. That's the path to greatness. When we exalt ourselves, we dishonor God. Paul said, "If any man's going to boast, let him boast in the Lord." What do we have to boast about? Only Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So the Lord has given his angels charge over you. Does it mean anything to you? Does it mean anything to you that your Lord and Savior was willing to step down into this world and become a weak and helpless human being and to be humbled to the point of even being tempted by the creature that he created who later by his own will became Satan? He did it for you. He did it for me. Guardian angels are here to defend us from satanic forces. Seventh thing I want us to understand is that the divine protection of a guardian angel is guaranteed only if we trust and obey God's word. I want you to listen to this very close. When the Lord spoke to David and said, "When you hear the sound of the marching in the trees, I want you to attack." David could have said, "Well, that doesn't make sense. I'm a military commander. I know strategy. I know tactics. I got a better way. I'll separate my forces and I'll send out two flanking forces and we're going to run up the middle." And they'd have been defeated and he'd have probably been killed. God said, "You move when I move. You fight when we fight. You stay in step with my plan or you don't have my protection." And young people and adults alike, it scares me sometimes to think of how many times I have chosen to walk my own path when I realize that choosing to walk my own path could have been the last step I took in this life. And it's not death that's the scary thing, it's death in dishonor. It's dying without finishing God's purpose for your life. The guardian angel says, "I'm going this way, go with me. Stay in step with me." The guardian angel says, "I honor God's word, honor God's word. I live for Him." You want to live for yourself? You go your own way. It's a frightening thought. As I said, probably every adult in here, and I'm sure many of you young people as well, can think of times you should have died. I've seen the work of my guardian angels like Elisha. I don't need to see him. I don't need that visible confirmation because I know he's there. Nan and I were on a mission in Nigeria, one of many, many things that's happened. We were going down a road in a minibus with eight people. I told the pastor that was driving, "You're driving too fast." He laughed at me. He said, "I'm a good driver." I said, "You're driving too fast. If a tire blows, you will not be able to control this car." He wouldn't listen to me. I told him about three times to slow down. By the way, after I left there, I've never had contact with him again. I was done with him. Because as far as I'm concerned, if he is that thick-headed and block-headed and unwilling to listen so that he puts the lives of eight people at risk, I have better places to spend my time. Three times in the course of that journey, both Nan and I had a premonition that we are about to have a crash. And we were asking God to deliver us. As we were going along approximately, I would guess, somewhere between 85 and 90 miles an hour on a rough road. I mean, who in their right mind would do that? Guess what happens? The rear tire blows. The car begins to swerve. And this guy who was so arrogant that he thought he was a great driver didn't have the slightest skill in being able to bring a car out of a fishtail situation. The car didn't roll sideways, it went end over end. We ended up hitting the curb of the road, driving the front of the vehicle into the dirt, and we began to bounce, and you can imagine how a minibus is going to roll end over end and then finally flip sideways and roll sideways. And in the middle of this whole thing, I found myself on my back on the roof, and the roof was on the pavement. We were upside down. I was on my back. The car was spinning at a terrific rate, but as often happens in situations like that, everything slowed down. And as I was rolling, I saw Nan going over me. It was like being in a dryer, you know, like a bunch of clothes, dirty socks. I saw her going over me and I thought to myself, if she hits her neck when she hits the other side, she's going to break her neck and die. My son, another friend, another lady, two other guys were all in there just being thrown around like laundry. And as I saw Nan going over, I prayed and I said, "Lord, help her. Don't let her break her neck." And she could tell you the other side of that story. Because she remembers while she was floating over the top of me. It was like somebody just grabbed a hold of her wrist and lifted it up and put it at the handhold on the side of the vehicle. The hand went away and the car finally came to a stop. When the car came to a stop, she's still hanging on. And she felt that hand reach up and just take her hand and release it and let her go. She's here tonight, I believe, because a guardian angel took care of her. We came out of that wreck with only one guy had minor injuries, but very strangely, me and Nan and our son and his friend all had a mark right here. Same identical mark. Why would we all come out of that wreck and all of us have the same identical mark? I don't know. I can only guess. I think it was as if God was saying, you know, your angel took hold right here and just hung on to you. And directed every movement in that rapidly rolling vehicle so that you came out alive. That's one situation. I could tell you 100 more. God will protect you, young people, if you'll just come under His wing. Remember what it says. If you learn one thing at this camp, learn Psalm 91:1. Anybody know Psalm 91:1? It's right here. The David who wrote that God gives His angels charge over you says, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What does that mean in simple terms? If you live in obedience and fellowship with God, He will put His shield over you. If you dwell in the secret place, that is the place of faith and the place of obedience and at the place of fellowship, He'll put His shield over you. He'll put His wings over you. Where do those wings come from? Well, part of those wings are your angelic army that'll watch over you and protect you. Divine protection is only assured to those who trust, obey, and follow God's Word. Psalm 34, verse 7, Psalm 91:1. I just read Psalm 91:1. Psalm 34, 7 says, The angel of Jehovah encamps around those. What's the next part? Who fear Him. That kind of indicates to me that if you don't fear Him, He's not encamping around you. Again, it indicates to me that if I choose to walk contrary to Him and live contrary to Him, I may forfeit that protection. The last point that I'd make, young people, is that we are called to fight with our guardian angels against the invisible forces of Satan. And the greatest passage I can give you, and I'll leave you with this one, is Ephesians chapter 6. This is what the Apostle Paul has to say, not only to the Ephesian believers, but to all of us. Finally, my brethren, you're only brethren if you're a believer. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer, you're playing with fire. You're not just playing with fire like our friend here caught his jeans on fire. You're talking about eternal fire. And there is no way to put it out. When Jesus spoke of fire, and when Jesus spoke of hell, I should say, there was one phrase that He used several times. Where the worm never dies, and the flame is never quenched. To spend eternity as a rotting corpse engulfed in flames, where their worm never dies and their flame is never extinguished. That's a frightening thought. But Paul says, My brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Stand. The whole passage borrows the figure of the Roman soldier taking his place on the line, surrounded by his fellow soldiers, But in this picture, in this context, it's you and I choosing to stand under the leadership and the guidance of Almighty God. It's you and I choosing to stand under the shelter of His wings, to put on His armor, to arm ourselves for a spiritual battle, so that we can come through that spiritual battle victorious. My prayer for each and every one of you is that you will arm yourselves for the days ahead. I pray that you will humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. I pray that you will learn day by day His Word and implement it in your life. I pray that you will grow strong in faith and give glory to God. Because that, my friends, is the only life that's worth living. And that life is the life that is under the protection of angel armies and Almighty God. I'll leave you with that. Let's pray, and I thank you for your attention. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Word, which reveals to us things which we could never know otherwise. We thank you for these precious young men and women, knowing that their lives are of so far greater value than they even have any conception. Father, you brought them into this world for a purpose. You created them for a glorious cause. And I pray that they will not lose sight, that they will allow themselves to be blinded by the things of this life, so that they end up drowning their lives in misery and sorrow and despair. Father, bring humility into every heart tonight. Humble us. Show us how needy we are. Bring us to the foot of the cross, where we look on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, crowned with thorns, which came from the curse, and held not by nails, but by His love for us until He paid the price. And help us, Father, in gratitude and thankfulness and appreciation, to surrender our lives to You anew. And for those who have never trusted, that they might trust You tonight, that they would not walk out of this building without trusting in Jesus Christ. Lord, we stand before You asking that You will do for us all that we cannot do for ourselves. We thank You for the grace and compassion and mercy that sustains us for one more day of life. We thank You for all that we have through Jesus Christ our Savior, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.